Well, if we're in the middle of a study in 1 Timothy, if you have your Bibles, you can join us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if you would. Coming up this summer, like every summer for the last several years, in August of up in Colorado, there's a running race. It's a 100-mile running race. It's called the Leadville 100. Leadville is at an elevation of about 10,000 feet, and this backcountry 100-mile race is through and over all kinds of different passes and trails and kind of goes out maybe 50 miles out of Leadville, comes back 50 miles. And if you finish it in the proper amount of time and finish the course in the right way at the end, you get a belt buckle that says Leadville. And it's not just like it's not just a little belt buckle. I mean, the thing is like, you know, it's a real Western belt buckle. I mean, it's huge. And so at the end and during the award ceremony, those who have finished the course, those who've run the race, those who've done everything that they were supposed to do in the allotted time that they were supposed to do it, they receive this accommodation, this prize, this reward, these words that are spoken about them to the world by this belt buckle that they achieved it, that they accomplished it, that they crossed the line, so to speak. You know, my great aunt Mabel, who was a missionary in Africa, used to say, I want to hear the words when I get to heaven, good and faithful servant. You ever heard that before? You know, Jesus tells this story to the disciples and to the Pharisees about three workmen that the master, he's the master, gives resources to, and he sends these people out to do their service and do their work, and two of them come back and have returned great investment, made a great investment and have great returns on that investment. And Jesus tells them as they come back these words, well done, good and faithful servant. I think one of the things that we might believe about that statement is that it's a little bit, I don't know, it seems a little hokey, seems a little like, oh, what's the big deal? You know, seems a little bit like, oh, it's just a churchy kind of thing. But the reality is it's the biggest race, it's the biggest event, it's the biggest accommodation, it's the most important word that you could ever hear in your whole entire life, that the God of the universe would welcome you with accommodation from this life into the next life. And Jesus says it, and we are called to be it. In fact, this passage has a lot to say about what it looks like to become somebody who is a good servant. Read along with me as I start in verse 6. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teachings. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, back in verse 6, Paul says, here's what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to be a good servant. And Timothy's not just the only one that Paul is speaking that about. Actually, Timothy is kind of representing all of us in that moment. Paul's saying to everyone who reads this letter, he says, I want you to finish the course. I want you to run the race. I want you to do what God has called you to do. I want you, when you cross that line from this life unto the next life, I want you to hear those words, good and faithful servant. And so as Paul talks to Timothy about this and talking to Timothy and even on to us, he's giving him instruction on what this good servant kind of looks like. What does it mean to be a good servant? What does it mean to come alongside the gospel of Jesus Christ, to work along with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to become the person that God has intended us to be these good servants? I mean, that really is, in some senses, the main point of this passage. To be a good servant isn't just some sort of half-hearted thing. It's not just, you know, a weak statement. It's this reminder that we're supposed to be these benevolent people who serve in a way that is seen as significant. And to serve in a way that's seen as significant is to serve God and honor Him. It is to serve God and honor Him and love Him. It is to serve people and to honor them and to love them as well. That's kind of what Timothy is being instructed on. Man, you want to know how to be a good servant, you got to honor and love God. You've got to honor and love people. And how does that come about? I know one thing in my life, and you probably can resonate with this as well. There's not one thing that I've ever done with a good outcome that didn't require me to be at least somewhat intentional in one way or another. I had to make some decisions about what I was going to do about certain things that I was being called to do. And without determining in my head that I wanted to become that or accomplish that or finish that, and then making the intentional plans on getting to the place where I could actually do it, I never would have gotten to any accomplishment. Now, let me just take a step back, because when we're talking about what God is trying to help us accomplish, it's not about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not about just creating a training plan and sticking to it and then heading up and heading and accomplishing the event. This is about turning and allowing and trusting in the Holy Spirit's transforming work that He's trying to do in us. It is about coming alongside Him, responding to Him, allowing Him, tapping into His power, and being instructed and directed in this godly life. But if we want this kind of life, if we want to be these kinds of servants, we have to make some intentional decisions. Bill Gutierrez and his wife, Christy, were here a few weeks ago. They wrote a book together called Journey of the Soul, and they were talking to our staff about, kind of, you know, we called it soul care. And really what that was about was, you know, how do you keep your relationship with God active in your life so that you're a healthy spiritual person? And there were a lot of things that they were talking about, but one of the things that Bill said was that God wants to shape us to the place where we actually desire to choose His will. Think about that for a minute. God wants to shape you into becoming people who actually want to desire to choose what He wants you to do, right? And He said that if you're going to get to that place, this is where the intentionality comes in, you've got to put practices in place in your life that will help you get to this point where you can actually want to choose God's will. And you know, some of that is important for us to hear, because a lot of us believe in some way or another that, you know, this thing called holiness or this thing called becoming who God wants me to be, a disciple, is something that should kind of just happen to us. But nothing happens to us, right? We have to make choices. We have to be intentional. And that's what Paul's going to teach us about. He says, if you want to become this good servant, you've got to train yourself to be a good servant. Now, again, that's just not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, but putting yourself in positions where you're trusting in the Holy Spirit to train yourself. And the question has to be asked is, what is it that we're trying to be trained into? Look at verse 7 for just a minute. It says this. I want to read the whole thing in verse 7. It says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. But he says, rather, train yourself for godliness. You want to be a good servant, you got to get to the place where you're godly. You want to be godly, you got to train yourself in that approach. You've got to train yourself to get to that place, is what Paul's saying. You got to train yourself to be godly. Now let's take a step back for just a minute. Because when you hear or see that word godliness, you probably all have some sort of preconceived notion or some idea what that is about. Godliness is one of those things, you know, it's if you break the word down, it's God, right? And then leanness, right? On this side. And I think leanness in Webster's means to make yourself like God, right? Whatever. Godliness, right? You know it. It's to become like Him. Not to become God, not to become divine in your nature, but to become more like Him. Godly, right? But one of the commentators that I was reading, a guy by the name of Gordon Fee, made this comment about the word you that Paul uses in 1 Timothy that we translate godliness. He says that this word is used throughout 1 Timothy to express genuine Christian faith. Genuine Christian faith, which includes the truth of the gospel and the visible expressions of it in your life. So when Paul is talking about godliness here, what he's talking about is that you have embraced the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And the reality of that for your life is that because God loved you, He did that. He offers you this forgiveness of sin by grace, and you receive it by faith. And a multitude of people have done that, even in this room. A multitude of people who have made that decision, like Truett, like Shane, made that decision to trust Christ with their lives for the forgiveness of their sins. Some of you in this room have done that. Now, the thing that we have to recognize is that some of us, even in this room, have done that, and that's all we've done. But that's not all godliness is. Because godliness is embracing the truth of the gospel and then allowing that truth through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you, to change you, to move you. Have you made the decision to trust Christ and yet not made the decision to be intentional about becoming more like Christ? Then you're not godly. You might be saved, you might be a Christian, but you're not a good servant, because a good servant is godly. Allowing what's true inside you to become the reality of how you live your life. And Paul's saying, I want to train you to be that. Now, some of you are sitting in this room and, you know, you're thinking to yourself, well, what does that even mean? Why would I even want to do anything more than stamp my ticket to heaven? Why in the world would I put, I've got a lot to do, don't you know? I got a lot of pursuits that I have. And what Paul does in the midst of this is he wants to help us see the value. So he sets godliness over and against a couple things to prove its worth to us. First, in verse 7, he sets it above these irreverent and silly myths. Now, these are not just taken out of the air here. What Paul is doing is going back to the first chapter that we talked about several weeks ago, where these elders were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching doctrine that were all caught up in these old genealogies from the Old Testament. In other words, they were looking back into 1 Chronicles, and they were looking back into Numbers, and they were reading these lists of how the names of the people that were from of old, the historical people of Israel. And then what they were doing was taking those names and inserting some form of legalism. In other words, using these names as examples for how to get to God by obeying the law. That was the whole false teaching of the first chapter of this. And Paul was saying, that's totally ridiculous. The only way we earn favor with God is through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not by rule keeping. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, all that stuff that you keep vacillating back and forth between, you know, believing in the law and believing in the grace of God, you got to get rid of that. It's the value of the grace of God and godliness is so much more than trying to earn your way to God. That's what he said first. There's no comparison. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he makes it maybe a little bit more practical for our age. Here's what he says. Bodily training is of some value. So what he does is he takes physical training and he sets it below spiritual training, training for godliness. Now, he's not saying that physical training doesn't have any value. I mean, every time I read this passage, I'm convicted because I spent way too much time on my bike and running on the road or swimming in a pool or doing some event. That's just been a lot of my life. And I feel like, you know, God's going to judge me. He probably already is. I'm just joking. But, I don't know, maybe. So, whatever. Just a minute. Let me just ask him. If you don't mind, I'll talk to him for a little bit and we'll come back. And yeah, that'll take a while. But here's what he's saying, though. Physical training is of some value. And it's true. It's got value to it, right? I mean, it helps your health, right? You're more healthy. Your stress is better. You know, you can accomplish a goal better. There's a lot of good things. There's some value to physical training. But a good friend of mine died last Sunday, and I did his funeral on Friday. And you die. I don't care how good a shape you're in. I don't care what you've done in terms of athletic accomplishments. Everybody dies. Unless Jesus comes back before you die, you are going to die. You get that? I mean, even if you don't want to, you're going to die. That's one thing for sure. I guess you could say the same thing. I mean, Paul took physical training as one example. I mean, you could take any training as an example. You could take vocational training as an example. I mean, it's good to have a good job. It's good to know how to do your job well. But you know what? You're going to die. It's good to have a good education. It's good to you know, education has some value, but it's not going to keep you out of the grave, right? Building a family that's beautiful and that you have an opportunity to spend your time with and enjoy all of the vacations and all the holidays with, there's some value to that, and it's awesome and beautiful, but everybody's going to die, right? That's what Paul's saying. Godliness, on the other hand, let's keep reading. Godliness, on the other hand, has value in every way. Has value in every way. Look what he says again in verse 8. He says it has promise for the present life. In other words, everything about this life can be related to godliness. Everything about your relationships, your money, your worldview, the way you work, the way you deal with pain, all of it relates to what you think about the gospel and how it plays out in your life. It's important in every aspect of how you live and what you do. Godliness has premier, ultimate value in this world. But it's not just in this world. He says, because it's not just about the present life, but it's also for the life to come. Godliness is that promise. The reality of the gospel is that my friend Kevin is now with Jesus. And everything he did while he was on earth that pointed to Jesus, he was expressing worship to the Lord. But now he's with him. I mean, godliness has value in the present age and in the age to come. That's why it's valuable. Look at verse 9. Value and its preeminency is reinforced in the fact that it's actually true. The saying is trustworthy and true and deserving of full acceptance, that nothing compares to godliness is the saying. That everything else pales in comparison to godliness is the saying that's trustworthy and true. You know, we live in a world of moral relativism where truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And therefore, there really is no truth, right? So truth has been so watered down that we don't even see truth as important. And yet, let me just remind you of something. God says that this is actually true. There's no waffling on this. There's no difference of opinion on this. You may think differently about this, but the reality of this is that Godliness is the most important pursuit of anybody's life. To be more like Christ is what everyone in this room, and in fact, everyone in this world, should be pursuing. Everyone. And you should be pursuing it with a passion, just like you have a passion for your working out, your family, your job, your education. Those things should not be even on the par of the pursuit of becoming more like Christ. Because there's no value in comparison to that. So as we, again, continue to work our way down through that, what does that look like in terms of this whole thing? What's the key then to godliness? If godliness should be the pursuit of our life, then what's the key to it? Now I know this is going to sound like a Christian pat answer, but here's what Paul tells Timothy in verse 6, that you ought to be trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine. What's he saying? You want to know the key to godliness? It's right here. I mean, I know that sounds like a pat answer. We're in church, you're supposed to say the Bible, or Jesus. Those are the two answers you're supposed to give, no matter what the question is, just so you know, right? There's two answers, Jesus and the Bible, and man, that sounds like a pat answer, but there is no more truthful answer than that. There's no more important thing in your life than this, the Word of God. Let me just kind of help you understand that. The Word of God is not a science book. It's not a piece of literature. It's not just a piece of literature. In fact, it's so funny. Gandhi, who was, as many of you probably already know, probably the most important figure in India gaining its independence from the Great Britain back in the early part of the 20th century. Gandhi, who was famous for being kind of a peace portraying person. He was a Hindu. He led India for a while. Here's what he said about Christianity. He said, "You Christians, you look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and then bring peace back to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it was just nothing more than another book on your shelf." And we got this book that is so powerful. And it's not just a book, that's why. Because it's the literal revelation of God. It's His Word. How many of you sit around waiting for God to speak to you? I mean, I do that at times. I'm trying to make a decision. I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. And so I wait around and I'm waiting for some. What am I waiting for? Well, I'm waiting for God to speak to my heart, whatever that means, right? Well, I think it means that, you know, you get a sense that God's telling you something. Maybe he's using the Word of God, or maybe he's just using some experience, or maybe he's using some sort of feeling, and you're waiting for that to kind of show up. And man, when you get that, then you feel like you have confirmation, right? Some of you are maybe waiting for a vision of some sort. Maybe it's this thing you're going to see on a billboard or something, where you're moved towards the right place because God showed you that billboard 5 times in a row. Or maybe it's because you actually see a vision in your head of something. Or maybe God gives you a dream and you're waiting for those things. And I'm not saying that those things don't happen. But what I'm saying is that if you're waiting for God to speak to you, stop waiting. He has spoken to you in His Word. He has given you His direction in His Word. And yes, He may speak to your heart at some point. He may even give you a vision. That still happens. That's happening in places where people are coming to Christ, and without even the gospel understanding it, they're seeing visions of a Jesus figure coming and talking to them and sharing the gospel with them. It's not that it doesn't happen. It's just that it's all secondary to this Word of God. God revealed His Word so that you know how to live in this world. And this is a vital instrument. In a little bit, in 2 Timothy, Paul's going to tell Timothy in chapter 3 that the Word of God is God-breathed, that the Bible is spoken by God into the hearts of men who then wrote it without their personalities being disrupted and using their literary styles. God gave us exactly what he wanted to say through these authors. And we can believe that it's true. And it changes us. And it moves in us. And so we better connect to it. Now you might be thinking, you know, I'm not much of a student. I don't really like to read. I don't really know how to kind of approach the Bible. And I just want to tell you, you know, the Bible's not a science book. The Bible's not really a book at all in some senses. The Bible is God speaking to you, living and active. And to read it, I mean, there are some things that that you probably ought to kind of get familiar with, but just start reading. Start with the book of John and just let the gospel and Jesus kind of wash over you. Let God speak to you in it. See, I think what Paul's saying to Timothy is, you know, there are basically three ways that I want you engaged in the word. And if you're not, you got to get there. In verse 6, he says, I want you to know that you got to be trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. In other words, the scripture. And the way it appears that he's saying that is that you got to know the scripture. So you have to personally study it. You got to meditate on it. You have to apply it. And no matter what you are as an educational person or how you feel about these things, man, it's good to be engaged in the word. You don't have to crack the code. You just got to let God speak to you. That's what Paul's saying. He says in verse 13, not only are we supposed to like study it by ourselves and be engaged in it, he says, until I come, in verse 13, he's telling Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation, and to the teaching of it. In other words, what he's saying is when the body comes together, you teach the word. I mean, it is so important. I mean, I was reading this week from 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and there's a guy named Jehoshaphat who becomes the king. And one of the first things that he does is he sends 8 of his trained men out to the villages and the cities and the towns all over Judah. And he tells them, I want you to go and take the word and read it and teach it to the people. And it transforms the nation of Israel. See, when the body comes together, teaching the word of God is vital. Why? Well, why? Because, you know, if you drove down Old Jacksonville Road this morning, you would see a multitude of churches. And every church on this road has different people in it with different gifts and different resources and different opportunities. And God has given us as Grace Community on Old Jacksonville different resources and different giftedness and different passions and different connections. And so when we gather together and preach the word, what are we trying to do? We're trying to move all that unique to this local assembly down the road on the mission that God has given us. That's why it's so important for us to be together. That's why you should be here on a regular basis, to hear what God's saying to us from the word as a body. You gotta be in the word personally, and you gotta be in the word corporately together. That's part of it. And it's not just because we like the American church to have a lot of people in it. I mean, that's been something that God's been saying even before there was the church. When Israel was gathering, it was important for Israel to be together as a corporate body to hear the word of God, to move in the same direction. So we got to know it by ourselves, we got to be in it by ourselves, and we got to be in it corporately. And then he says something interesting in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He comes back and he says this. He says, Timothy, don't let anybody get down on you because you're young. That's the first thing he says. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in purity, and in faith. In other words, what he's saying is, Timothy, I want you to be a role model. Timothy, you're a disciple who's got to be a disciple maker. And that brings in this third aspect. We've got to be personally studying the word. We got to be corporately studying the word, but we also got to be close enough to people that they would know whether our lives are actually living out purity, faith, and godliness. You've got to be close enough to people that they can see how you are living out the word and being together in the Word. That's why we keep pushing these small groups. That's why we've pushed missional communities over the years, alongsider groups, all kinds of different opportunities for you to be connected to other believers who are studying the Word together and holding each other accountable. You need to be in the Word, personally, corporately, and then with just a few. That's at least what Paul's telling Timothy, and that's a pretty good word for us as well. I mean, this is serious business, the Word of God. And here's how Paul concludes this section to Timothy. He says, guard yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself and on what else? On what you're teaching. Why? Because this is a powerful tool when it's taught as the truth. This will transform you. It'll change you. It's what the Holy Spirit wants to use in you to make you godly, which in turn brings you that accommodation that all of us are waiting for. Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus, thank you for this today, that we get a chance to spend time with you, to engage with you, to love you, to be part of who you are as our God through the gospel. And I pray that we as a body would allow you to do this work in us, to submit ourselves to the Spirit of God in us, and to be transformed, to become godly. It's a good thing. It's the right thing. It's how you intended us to live and intended the world to be. Thank you for allowing us through your Son, Christ, to experience it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.